You can open with me to Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 4, actually chapter 3, we'll start in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. The passage that we're going to be looking at for the sermon in just a few minutes is the first six verses of Ephesians 4, but we're going to start back in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, which is the passage we looked at last week. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The theme of our passage this afternoon is the unity of the church. God has made the church one in Christ, and as the church, we're now called to be diligent to reflect that oneness in our life together as a local body. That's the theme of the sermon this afternoon, the theme of the passage we're looking at is the oneness, the unity of the church. Unity in the church, unity in God's people is something that God delights in. It's something that he requires of his people, that they live in unity. Jesus prayed for this in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. He said, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Jesus, in praying for the church, prayed that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And not only is it something that God desires and expects out of the life of his church, but it's something that we ourselves delight in. It is good and delightful to dwell in unity, the psalmist says. In Psalm 133, we read, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity." But as we know, unity is not always easy to maintain. We can easily take it for granted when we have it. We can be surprised when we lose it. And we can be discouraged in our attempts to regain it. I thank God that in the life of our church, I believe we're growing in unity. I can say, and I think others in the room would agree, that as hard as this past year has been for us as a church, I think God has drawn us closer together, closer to one another, and has established us more firmly as a body of believers. But I also think we would all agree that we want to keep pressing on. We want to press on for greater unity. We want a greater sense of oneness in the life of our church. And we also want to be careful to safeguard, protect, and diligently maintain the unity that God does give us as a church and has given us. So what does that take? That's the question that the passage begs of us this evening. The question that we should be asking ourselves is, what does it take for a church to live in unity? What does it take to maintain the kind of unity that God has created us to experience and enjoy as a local church? Before we get to that, that's going to be what the passage is about. The main point of the passage is how we maintain unity in the body. But before we get there, it's helpful, I think, if we pull out and remember where we are in the book of Ephesians. How did we get to this point in the letter? Well, I've mentioned this most of the weeks that we've had an opportunity to be in Ephesians, but the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about what God has done for us. Chapters 1 to 3, all about God's work, God's grace, God's power, God's wisdom, and God's salvation that He has accomplished for us through Christ. It's all about what God has done, what He's doing and what He will do for us, His people. That's the first three chapters, and then Paul concludes those chapters, as we saw last week, with a prayer that we, as God's people, as we come to grips and come to understand the truths of the gospel, that we as God's people would be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So after explaining the love of Christ as it's displayed in the gospel and in our salvation, Paul then prays that our hearts would be gripped by a real experiential knowledge of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, which goes beyond anything we could ever comprehend. That's the first three chapters, what God has done for you, how God has loved you through Christ, and how God has redeemed you and saved you. But then beginning in chapter 4, there's a shift in the letter. And now it's about what you do, what we as God's people are required to do. How should we live? It's the ethical part of the letter. It's where we're told what a Christian life should look like. And the first word that we read in chapter 4 is important. If you look down at your Bibles, you'll see the first word. Chapter 4, verse 1 is therefore. What do you ask when you see therefore? What's it there for? Why did Paul say therefore? He said therefore because he wants to say everything he's about to say in chapter 4 and all the way through chapter 6, all that he's about to explain about how you're supposed to live is built on everything he's already said. He's saying, therefore, because of what God has done for you, because of the truths of the gospel, because of this love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, because of your understanding of these things and the salvation that you have experienced in Christ, because of these things, he's going to say, this is how you should live. And specifically, he says that we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So when Paul talks about walking, he has in mind simply the conduct or the overall patterns of our life. What does our overall life look like? That's our walk. And sometimes in Ephesians, when Paul talks about our walk, he talks about our walk prior to knowing Christ. So, for example, at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, there is an explanation of what our life looked like when we were dead in our sins. And Paul says we walked in things like our trespasses and our sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We walked as children of wrath. We walked indulging the flesh and the mind, the sinful lusts, the sinful desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul says that's what your walk used to look like at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. Then he'll say later in Ephesians chapter 4 that we once walked in the futility of the Gentiles. Our walk looked like futility, he says. It looked like ignorance. It looked like darkness. And it looked like hardness of heart. That's how he describes our walk prior to knowing Christ. But then at other points in the letter, he describes our walk post-Christ, after becoming Christians. And he describes our walk in Ephesians 2, verse 10, as walking in the good works which God prepared beforehand for us. Walking in good works. That's how we walk as believers. Or Ephesians chapter 5, he says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what our walk should look like. That's what our conduct as believers should look like now. Good works, light, goodness, righteousness, truth, doing what is pleasing to the Lord. Those are the ways that Paul describes our walk as believers. And Paul is not saying, as I hope you know, that The difference between our walk then and our walk now is that now we try really hard to live a different way. He's not saying that the difference is that this new walk is simply this effort that we've made to change our life. Instead, he's saying that we should change the way we live. We should change the way we walk because God has changed who we are. That's the whole point of Ephesians. We should change the way we live, the way we walk, our conduct, the entire course of our life should be radically different because God has radically changed who we are, our identity. Formerly, Paul says, you were spiritually dead. Now, in Christ, you've been made alive. Therefore, walk as a new creation. Walk in the good works which God has prepared for you. He says, formerly you were darkness. Now you are light. Therefore, walk as children of light. Formerly you were children of wrath. Now you are children of your Father in heaven. Therefore, seek to do what is pleasing to your Father who is in heaven. The point's simply this. Everything that we are called to do in the Christian life, everything that we're called to do in our walk and in our conduct, all of that is simply the outworking of our new identity in Christ. We as believers are not working to become something. We're not working to gain or earn something. As believers, we live and walk and work because we have become something in Christ, because something has been gained for us, a new identity, a new being, a new nature. God has made us new in Christ, and we walk, therefore, as new creatures in the good works which God has prepared for us. And so that is what Paul is saying here in chapter 4. He's calling us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our new identity, worthy of your calling in Christ. And when he uses this word worthy, the picture is of scales. So if you were to imagine a big scale with two different sides to it, and on one hand over here, you have all that is true of what God has done for you in the gospel. On this side, you have who Christ has made you, what he's done for you, the way that he has loved you and redeemed you. That's over here on this side of the scale. And then over here on this side of the scale, you have your life, your walk, and your conduct. What Paul is saying is that to walk worthy of your calling is to seek to live in a way that balances out the weight of your calling. That's the picture. We're called to be, to live according to what God has already made us in Christ. And the first thing that Paul tells us with regard to this new walk, what does this new walk look like? What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called? He says, it looks like walking in unity. That's the first instructions he gives, which I think should tell us something of the significance, the importance of unity in the life of the church and in the Christian walk. When Paul starts talking about what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, he starts by saying, walk as a unified body. And so we're going to be thinking about that as we look through these verses, what it is to be united. And we'll do that by breaking the passage up, verses 2 to 6. Particularly, we'll break those passages up into two. First, we'll look at the maintenance of our unity, how to maintain unity in verses 2 to 3. The maintenance of our unity, verses 2 to 3. And then we'll consider the foundation of our unity in verses 4 to 6. The foundation of our unity. So first, how do we maintain unity, maintenance of our unity? What does it look like to preserve the unity of the Spirit? That's what Paul says. If you look down at verse 3, in chapter 4, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3 is kind of the central verse in these verses, in this passage. It's the thematic verse. It's telling us the primary exhortation that Paul is giving us, to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the primary instruction that Paul is giving us. He's saying, this is how you'll walk worthy of the Lord, or worthy of the calling that you've been called with. You will be diligent to maintain unity. And then verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then he goes on to say, being diligent to preserve unity. Verse 2 is building up to that primary exhortation. So in other words, verse 2 is the way that we accomplish verse 3. How do we maintain unity? Well, with all of the other instructions, the qualities that he lists in verse 2, being humble, gentle, patient, showing tolerance for one another in love. I wish that there were an easy solution. I wish that there were an easy treatment against disunity in the body of Christ. When we purchased our house a few years ago, in the inspection report, it said we had problems with termites. And my immediate response is panic. What does that mean? How bad is the problem? And what is it going to take to treat it? And is it foundational, or is it just symptomatic on the outside? What's it going to take to treat this thing? And thankfully, we found out that all it takes is a couple $100 and a one-time treatment, and that treatment lasts 10 years, and apparently we don't have to worry about termites for 10 years in our house, which is wonderful. And I wish that it were like that in the church. I wish that you could just hear one sermon on unity, and it would be like a termite treatment that lasts 10 years, to where we don't have to worry about termites creeping in and eating away at our unity. But the problem is, it doesn't work like that. Instead, Paul points us to the heart. And he says, if you're going to be a church that walks in unity, then you are going to have to deal, first of all, with your heart, with things like humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance. That's the path to unity. Humility, he says. It's the same word that we read in Philippians chapter 2, where, you know, given the example of Christ, we're told to have the mind of Christ. And right before that, he tells us, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What's humility? Humility is doing nothing from selfishness. Humility is doing nothing out of vain glory, self-boasting, empty conceit. Humility is regarding one another as more significant, more important than ourselves. Humility has to do with taking ourselves out of the center. It's the opposite of putting me at the center of my thoughts. It's the opposite of putting me at the center of my desires and my pursuits and my ambitions. As Charles Hodge describes humility, he says, it is a disposition or a willingness of heart to be unnoticed and unpraised. Humility is a disposition or a willingness of heart to be unnoticed and unpraised. It's not that a humble person will never be put into a position of notoriety or recognition, but that's not his goal. That's not his desire. He doesn't rejoice in that. That's not what he's pursuing. He is pursuing Christ and the interests of others. And he has removed self from the center of his life. Pride, of course, is the opposite. Pride puts me at the center of everything. Pride demands that I have my rights. Pride requires that other people, others around me, recognize the things that I do and acknowledge it and thank me for it. Pride gets angry when they don't agree with me and don't see things my way. Pride's always asking the question, what will this do for me? How will I benefit from this? Humility, it's interesting, was only used in a negative sense outside of the New Testament at the time of its writing. Humility, this word for humility, was only used in secular society as a negative term. It was to say someone, if you were to say someone was humble, it's an expression of shame, of ignobility. It's basically saying they don't even have the worth or the value to pursue their own desires or to be self-assertive. Instead, they have to become the servant of another. It was a mark of shame to be humble in secular society. And even the disciples had a hard time dealing with this, didn't they? If you think about Jesus, they had a hard time seeing humility as something that wasn't embarrassing. Because when Jesus bent down to wash their feet, especially Peter, he protested. He even initially refused. How dare the Lord, the Messiah, humble himself to wash my feet. That's for slaves and servants. That's not for the Messiah. But the gospel transforms all of that, doesn't it? It reminds us that humility is actually one of the preeminent virtues in Christ, and it's to be one of the preeminent virtues in us. Servanthood in the gospel becomes greatness, and lowliness becomes what's most highly valued in the sight of God. Decreasing, declining in our own eyes in order to seek and serve the needs of others, that is what is highly esteemed in the kingdom of God. That's humility. And of course, Jesus is the perfect example of that. He is the eternal King, had every right to demand and to hold on to his glory and his privileges in eternity, but he willingly laid them aside. And he came and he took on flesh, and he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is the epitome of humility, of laying aside rights, laying aside self-interests in order to meet the needs of others. That's what Paul is calling us to do, to be humble. And then he says gentle, with all humility and gentleness. Again, gentleness is most clearly seen in the person of Christ. It's interesting that the two characteristics that Jesus uses to describe himself in Matthew 11, when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest," what does he say? "For I am gentle and humble in heart." I am gentle and I am humble in heart. And Paul says, if you want to be united as a church, it requires humility on the one hand and gentleness on the other. And thinking about gentleness in the life of Christ is helpful because it guards us from wrong understandings of what gentleness is. Gentleness, if we look at it in the life of Christ, if Christ is the perfect example of gentleness, then we know for sure that gentleness does not mean becoming a doormat and never expressing convictions. And gentleness doesn't mean that we never take a hard, firm, and sometimes loud stance on truth. And gentleness doesn't mean that we're never outwardly, evidently outraged by sin. And gentleness doesn't mean that we never use very direct and sometimes very hard statements when we're addressing other people. That's not gentleness. At least that's not a definition of gentleness to say that it's never those things. And we know that because all of those things are seen in the life of Jesus. He fervently defended truth. He adamantly called out falsehood. He called religious leaders hypocrites and whitewashed tombs because of their false piety, their pride, and their arrogance. He turned over tables in the temple. All of those things are not inconsistent with gentleness. But gentleness, if we're going to define it more clearly, it's defined, the picture is, of a big, strong animal, like a horse. And it is a big, strong animal that is in perfect subjection and submission to his master, to the reins. When the reins are pulled this way, the horse goes this way, perfect submission. When the reins are pulled that way, the horse goes that way, perfect submission, perfect obedience to his master. That's the picture of gentleness. It is being in complete control of your speech and of your conduct so that it is calculated and careful not to cause unnecessary damage and pain and hurt to the people around you. Jesus knew how to interact with each person that he came into contact with. And certainly, if you look at the overall pattern of his interactions with others, he was gentle in the sense of being peaceful, gentle in the sense of being understanding, compassionate, gracious. There are times when he's dealing with particular circumstances where gentleness looks differently. But I'm not saying on the one hand that gentleness is an excuse to say, well, this is righteous anger and I'm just going to fly off the cuff at every sin that I see and get angry. But at the same time, gentleness is not the complete absence of those things either. It is being in complete control. It's knowing, what does it take to love this person? What would be most helpful to this person? And I am going to get control of my speech and of my conduct and of my mannerisms in such a way that I will not do unnecessary damage to the person that I'm coming into contact with, that I'm interacting with. Gentleness, We have to be in control of our speech, in control of our actions, in control of our interactions with one another. And then patience and tolerance. He says at the end of verse 2, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. So the idea here with both words, patience and tolerance, is that we're able to bear with one another for a long time. Despite the faults, despite the weaknesses, despite even the offenses that we see and experience by one another. Despite all that we see that frustrates us and disappoints us about one another, Paul is saying, be willing to bear for a long time with one another. Suffer one another for a long time. And at the root level, the only way that we're able to do that is if we love one another. He says, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. 1 Corinthians 13 defines love as not easily provoked. It doesn't have a short fuse. Because we love one another in Christ, because we esteem one another, we regard one another highly, we value one another, we appreciate one another in the sense that we recognize that we are children of the same Father, part of the same family. We love one another, and for that reason, we're able to bear with one another for a long time. We don't have a short fuse. We're not quick to turn our backs on each other or snap. And that part about it being in love is important because it's not enough to be content with never expressing impatience or never expressing anger. Paul goes deeper than that because we could go years and years with never expressing anger, never expressing impatience, or never expressing the fact that we're provoked, but inwardly in our hearts, resentment is building, and anger and frustration and bitterness is growing and growing and growing in our hearts because we're allowing our hearts to be provoked and impatient. And so Paul is getting to the heart level, and he's saying, when you start to see evidences of that, turn away from it and remember that you are called to love. You are called to bear with, to be patient, to put away all bitterness, all resentment, and to love one another, and to let that love overflow in patience and in tolerance and in long-suffering with one another. So there's no easy path to unity then. Maintaining unity is not easy. It's not termite treatment. It's not once and done for 10 years. It is the daily work of cultivating a heart of humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance and love. That's what it takes. And it is the Spirit of God alone who can equip us for that. It is God alone who can give us love for one another. It is God alone who can prepare us and enable us to maintain unity in the ways that Paul has described it to us here. And one of the ways that God does that is by reminding us of the foundation on which our unity is built. How can I grow in my love for the body of Christ? How can I grow in my desire to maintain the unity of the body of Christ? Well, I think there's a point. There's a reason why Paul puts verses 4 to 6 in this letter. After saying, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he then says, here's the foundation for it. This is the unchanging reality of your oneness. Spend time meditating on this, on your common bonds of unity with the body. Think about these things, your oneness in Christ, and as you do, I think our hearts, if we really do love the Lord, our hearts will be stirred to love one another and to desire the kind of unity that's described. And so first, in verses 2 to 3, Paul is explaining how we maintain unity. But in verses 4 to 6, Paul goes on to tell us the foundation for unity. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As the Bible always does here, we're not only told what we should do, we're not only told that we're supposed to pursue the maintenance of our unity, but we're told why we should do it. That's what verses 4 to 6 tell us. They tell us why we should be diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We should be diligent to preserve it, because there is already a firm foundation, an unchangeable foundation that has been laid. No matter what we might think about the church, no matter what we might feel about the church, no matter what we might have experienced in the church, there is an objective, unchanging, unbreakable oneness that exists in the church of Christ. The whole church, in all places, at all times, is one. And this objective, this unbreakable unity, this unbreakable oneness, is the foundation or the basis on which we make all of our endeavors for unity. We build on it. We pursue it because of what is already true of us. And the first thing Paul says about it is, he says there's one body. The foundation of our unity is the fact that there is one body. In the letter to the Ephesians, 9 times, Paul calls the church the body of Christ. So if you think all the way back many, many months ago, in chapter 2, or if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, then you know that in chapter 2, Paul talks about something unthinkable. He talks about Jews and he talks about Gentiles, and he talks about how they were radically divided in enmity and in hostility. Two very, very, very different groups of people who shared absolutely nothing in common and who were separated by a dividing wall of hostility. And then he says, but in Christ, through the reconciling work of God, through Christ on the cross, he says, Christ has made these two radically different groups into one new man. And he says, he has reconciled them both, in chapter 2, in one body to God through the cross. Christ does not have many different bodies. He has one body. And when we are brought into Christ, we are brought into his one body. It doesn't negate all of the differences. Jews and Gentiles were not suddenly uniform in all of their culture and preferences and convictions. They were not one in the sense that they had everything in common, but they were one in the sense that they were part of the one essential body of Christ. Paul says all divisions have been taken out, all distinctions, all separations among God's people, if they are in Christ, have been removed so that there is a foundational oneness in his body. There is one body of Christ, Paul says. Not only is there one body, but there's one spirit. Paul says over and over again in the letter to the Ephesians that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. He's been given to us as a seal. He's been given to us as a pledge, as a guarantee. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit, who is a seal of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer, Paul has made clear. And he also says that it is in one spirit that we have access to our Father. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And what he means by that is that as we worship God, as we draw near to God, as we call God our Father, as we enjoy God, as we love God, as we serve God, as we learn from God, we are doing all of that by the enabling power and presence and indwelling of the same Holy Spirit. There is one Spirit, Paul says. No matter what else distinguishes the body of Christ, as you look at your brother or your sister in Christ, you are to be reminded the same Spirit dwells in him or in her. And he says there's one hope in the last part of verse 4, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Prior to coming to Christ, Paul says in chapter 2, we were without hope. We were separated from God, separated from his covenant, separated from his promise, without hope and without God in the world. That's how we used to live. But then he says, now that we're in Christ, we have an eternal hope. And he prays in chapter 1 that you, believer, would know the hope of your calling. And then he describes that hope as the inheritance that has been given to you in Christ. All of us have been made co-heirs together with Jesus. All of us share the same future enjoyment of every eternal and spiritual blessing that Christ has purchased for us. All of us are looking forward to the same eternal home in the presence of Christ. We're all headed in the same direction to the same place, destined for the same new heavens and the same new earth in the presence of the same King. That is our hope, he says. There's one hope. And then there's one Lord, verse 5, one Lord. And when he says one Lord, He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus is our Lord in the sense that he is sovereign in his rule over all things. He's been seated at the right hand of God. He's been given authority and power and dominion over all things. He is Lord of all, but he's also our Lord in the sense that he has bought us. He is our master. He has purchased us at a price, and the price was his own precious blood, and we are now his prized possession. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." All of us, as believers, have been bought by the same blood. We belong to the same master. He owns us. He possesses us. The same Lord. And so the whole church everywhere can say, we have one Lord, one who has purchased us. And then one faith. Paul says, one faith. And here he's talking about, we confess the same truth. Faith is the body of doctrine, the truths that we confess. In Jude, we're told to contend for the faith, to make every effort to preserve the truth of the gospel. Paul is saying, we confess the same truth. We have the same faith. And you might think, well, churches disagree on all kinds of stuff. If we were to compare Christ Church with Presbyterian churches or with certain Methodist churches, there'd be all kinds of things that we could point to, secondary, peripheral things that we disagree on. But what Paul is saying here is that we share a foundational unity of doctrine in all that is essential. When it comes to the being of God and to the sinfulness of man and to the work of redemption through Christ and the bodily resurrection of Christ and salvation through grace alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and when it comes to the kingship and the authority of Christ, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ from the dead, when it comes to our future hope of glory, in all of these foundational, essential truths, there is one faith among all the people of God. We confess one truth, one faith. Whatever differences there may be in non-essential and secondary matters, they don't disrupt the essential unity that we share because we confess the same truth. There is oneness because there's one faith. And then there's one baptism, Paul says, one baptism. Baptism represents our common union with Christ. When we're baptized, it is representing the fact that we have died with him and that we have been raised with him. It's representing the fact that we've received new life in him and that we've been baptized by his Spirit into him. And in the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 3, it represents the fact that we've all been clothed with Christ. Paul says, all who are baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. Baptism represents the fact that we have been clothed with the Lord Jesus. And so our baptism reminds us that there's no longer distinction and divisions in the body. As Paul says in Galatians 3, there's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free man. There's no longer male or female in the sense of creating some essential divide in the body of Christ. But there is only one people. They've all been baptized into one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have clothed themselves with the same Lord, the same Savior. And because of that, there is oneness in his body. And then there's one God and one Father, in verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So as the church, we have one God, and this one God is our one Father. We are his children. We are his one family. God does not have multiple families. He has one family. He is the Father of one family, and all the people of God share one Father. And he is the supreme, the one supreme Father who is over the church. He rules over the church. He's also the sovereign Father who works through his church to bring about his purposes in the life of the church and in the world through his church. And he's also the one immanent God and Father who is in his church by his Spirit. He dwells with us. And so he is the God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. He is the one Father of the one family of God. So this, then, are the seven foundational pillars of our oneness in Christ. This is our unity, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. And you may have noticed that Paul establishes this oneness on all three persons of the Trinity. There's reference to the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. There's reference to the Lord, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And there's reference to the one Father, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. And so our unity with one another in the church is founded on the eternal unity that exists in the three persons of the Trinity. Listen to what John Stott says about this. I think it's helpful. He says, "We must assert that there can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God unbreakable? Then so is the unity of the church. The unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead." Is that accurate? Is John Stott overstating the matter? Or is that not what Paul has just said? One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. And our unity is built on this unbreakable unity that exists in the Trinity himself. And that's not to say that there should not be distinctions from one local church to another local church. We are, as I've said at the beginning of the service, we're a Reformed Baptist church. We have particular convictions. And it's healthy and it's right for a local church to be defined by those convictions. But that does not sever the essential unity that we share with gospel-believing Presbyterian churches or gospel-believing churches of any other denomination. There is essential oneness, even though in the local church there may be distinguishing marks of each local church. But it's also important to remember, having heard something like what John Stott just said, it is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. It's important to remember that when Paul is describing the unity of the church in verses 4 to 6, he's describing the church not as we see it necessarily, not as we experience it necessarily, but he's describing the church as God sees it. The church as it is in its very essence, in its nature, in its being, in the sight of God. There's coming a day when what the church is in the sight of God becomes what the church is in brilliant display, outwardly and in experience. There is coming a day at the return of Christ, at the end of all things, when we will be glorified together in his presence, and what we are in essence now as his body will be fully portrayed in our experience. Complete oneness, complete unity as the body of Christ. But sadly, what's true of the church essentially and objectively and foundationally in Christ, and what is true of the church as it will one day fully be, it's not always true of the church as we presently and outwardly experience it. Paul's point here in these verses, though, is not that we should then passively and fatalistically step back and say, well, the church one day will be united. One day the church will be what it's created to be, and so we'll passively wait for that day. Paul says, I urge you. In fact, we could translate that, I beg you. In verse 1, I beg you, I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And what that looks like is like applying all diligence, making every effort to strive after making the church look like now what it is in its essence and what it will be in its fullness one day. When we hear these foundational truths about what the church is, the oneness of the church, it compels us, it should stir our hearts to want that. And to seek that, and to be diligent to pursue that in our life together as a local body of believers. Again, uniformity is not the goal. Our church will never be, and should never be, a church that agrees about everything. That would be a very boring church. We'll never be a church that doesn't have differences and disagreements. We're supposed to. It's natural. That's what different people from different backgrounds with different preferences experience. And those differences and those disagreements are even good things in the life of the body. It's what God uses to sharpen us and to teach us and to strengthen our fellowship as we learn to love one another in light of those differences and in light of those disagreements. The point is that is in the face of those disagreements, in the face of those differences, and even in the face of offenses and conflicts, the point is that we should be diligent to maintain our unity, because we know no matter what conflicts, no matter what disagreements, no matter what differences mark us as a church, they never trump our oneness. And so we fall back again and again and again on the fact that we are His one body. We are His one church. And we should pursue that in practice. We should bear with one another in love, with humility, with gentleness. We should be patient with each other. We shouldn't have short fuses. We should not focus on the three things that we disagree on and forget all of the eternal, weighty things that we share with one another in Christ. And so as we consider then our identity, our oneness, our unity as the church of Christ, we need the Lord to help us to not read these words and then settle for hearts that don't look like it. We need the Lord to help us so that when we see in our own hearts the evidences of little weeds creeping into the garden, weeds of bitterness, resentment, hostility, enmity toward one another, we need to be on guard and diligent to push those things out, remembering our oneness, being diligent to cultivate a heart of humility and gentleness, remembering that we are the people of God, bound together by the Spirit of God in the one body of Christ as His one family. And so I pray that God would help us to do that. I pray that these six verses would be more than one sermon. It's not termite treatment. It's not going to fix things for the next 10 years. This is a passage, these are truths that we need to come back to again and again and again. And I pray that God would help us to do that, that we might strive after being what we are, a one united church in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that our experience and what we see and what we feel is not always what is true. We thank You, God, that Your church is one, that Your church is Your family, Your body, Your people. Thank You that You've made all of us here in this room into one new man in Christ and have placed us here in this local church that we might pursue that oneness together. And Father, we do pray that You would give us grace to pursue what You've called us to seek after, to live lives that are worthy of the calling to which we've been called by being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Would You make our church a peaceful place? Would You give us hearts that are quick to forgive, quick to overlook offenses, gracious when we have to confront offenses? God, we need Your help in all of this. We thank You for Christ Jesus. We thank You for His example of humility, His example of patience and gentleness. Would You help us to be like our Savior? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.